Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 23. 1 Samuel chapter 23. As you're turning there, I do want to say just a word of thanks on behalf of Reed and the whole student ministry for all of our leaders, for all of our host homes, for everyone who was part of supporting and assisting with this weekend's DNOW weekend. I know it was a good time in the Word for our young people. And I'm great for you all to be faithful to attend. May we walk together forward in Christ. Our passage this morning is 1 Samuel 23, beginning at verse 15. Please follow along with me now as I read. Now David became aware that Saul had come out to seek his life while David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh and encouraged him in God. Thus he said to him, "Do not be afraid, because the hand of Saul my father will not find you, and you will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you. And Saul my father knows that also." So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed at Horesh while Jonathan went to his house. Then Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is David not hiding with us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill of Hakilah, which is on the south of Jeshimon? Now then, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to do so, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand." Saul said, "May you be blessed of the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go now, make more sure, and investigate, and see this place where his haunt is, and who has seen him there, for I am told that he is very cunning. So look, and learn about all the hiding places where he hides himself, and return to me with certainty, and I will go with you. And if he is in the land, I will search him out among the thousands of Judah." Then they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the Arabah, to the south of Jeshimon. When Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David, and he came to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard of it, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David his men on the other side of the mountain, and David was hurrying to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were surrounding David and his men to seize them. But a messenger came to Saul, saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid on the land." So Saul returned from pursuing David and went to meet the Philistines. Therefore they called that place the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and stayed in the strongholds of En-Gedi. Let's lift our hearts to the Lord in prayer together. Lord God, as your children, it is with pleasure and delight and reverence that we come before you. It is the joy of our hearts to sing praises, to acknowledge in our prayers, Lord, our dependence upon you, to exalt you in the heavenly places, knowing, Lord, that you are worthy, that we, Lord, have been brought near, drawn to your presence through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that in your hand, Father God, to us is life itself. These words set down before us in the pages of Holy Scripture, Lord, they are life. They are truth. And our humble prayer, Father, is that you would speak to us again. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. Speak, Lord, so that we may draw more near to you and be doers of your word. Speak, Lord, that we may be equipped to proclaim your excellencies among the nations as those who have been drawn out of darkness and into the light of your Son, Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. You know, this year, 2019, is a milestone year for me. I've been in ministry for 25 years. And as I've had opportunity at different points already this year to reflect on 25 years of ministry, there are many things that come to mind. One thing is always the growing sweetness of the Word of God and of Jesus Christ, my Savior. His delights are never exhausted, brothers and sisters. The other thing, which among many others, specifically regards the sermon I'm going to bring this morning, is a conclusion I think I came to a long time ago and still proves true. At some point, we are all in need of counseling. If you think about that, that's true, isn't it? At some point, we all face crisis moments. We all face moments of despair. We face times when things in life are not going the way that we expected them to, the way that we thought they would, the way that we tried to make them go. There are heartaches and losses. There are sufferings and disasters. There are all sorts of things that we face in this life. And the reality of the matter is, brothers and sisters, we are never meant to face those realities alone. First and foremost, God uses our trials and our difficulties to draw us near to Him, to wipe away every other earthly support, to reveal them for the shadows that they are, so that we see that Christ alone is the substance upon whom we can depend no matter what. Secondly, God also teaches us our need for others within the body of Christ. How many different times when we read the book of Proverbs do we see the book of Proverbs commend to us godly counselors, people whom we go to that share their wisdom with us, people that can help us remember the truth, that can help us focus on whatever is good and pure and true and right. If anything, brothers and sisters, one of the struggles that we face constantly in our flesh is the way we see ourselves as islands unto ourselves. And that's not right. We are to understand that none of us are islands when we are in Christ. Indeed, we are part of a greater continent, if you will, that is formed and held together by Jesus Christ our Lord. And as part of the body of Christ, the greater body of Christ and the local body of Christ, we are meant to encourage one another, to comfort one another, to come alongside one another when we are grieving, to walk with one another in the way as we pursue Christ together. As we come to our text this morning, if you want to follow along in your outline that I've provided there in the bulletin, we see that truth played out in the life of David. We're going to start right out with my first point, talking about the encouragement of a godly brother. The encouragement of a godly brother. Remember, we left off last week with David fleeing Keilah and going back into the hills and the forest regions of Judah. Verse 14, if we back up a little bit, tells us that he stayed in the wilderness in the strongholds and remained in the hill country in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day. And so here we see the cat and mouse game is back on between Saul and David. When it says that Saul sought him every day, we can see from the rest of the passage that seeking him meant seeking information on his whereabouts. It is clear by now that both men had informants or spies throughout the region in order to gain information about the other's movements. And Saul was careful to try to get accurate information because, remember, David had 600 men with him when we last saw. And so Saul would need a force of a couple thousand men if he wanted to take David and his 600. So he wanted to know exactly where David was before he set out with such a large force. Thus, in verse 15, in our text this morning, a messenger tells David that Saul had again set out from Gibeah to take his life. Now, if we step into the mindset of David at this point, we can imagine that David was very discouraged. Remember that David specifically went down into the southern regions of Israel because that is where Judah, his tribe, settled. He was among his own people. He was on his own home ground. But do not forget the slaughter at the city of Nob. When Saul had the chief of his herdsmen, Doeg, slaughter the 85 priests of the Lord and put the entire city of Nob to the knife, it filled the entire country with fear. So now David was faced with the realization that his own tribesmen, his own blood, when confronted with the brutality that Saul could possibly bring upon them, that even they would turn him over to the king to be killed. David, however, his fear and discouragement at this time did not escape the Lord's notice. Jonathan, who is David's most faithful and best friend in the whole world, was moved to come to his aid. Look at verse 16 there. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh and encouraged him in God. And this is one of those odd things in the text. Here you have Saul trying to kill David in every possible way, and Saul's own son, Jonathan, going out to comfort David and encourage him in the Lord. And I want you to notice that last phrase. Jonathan is going to encourage him in God. Jonathan wasn't just going to go to be good company with David. He wasn't going just to slap him on the back and tell him to cheer up. Jonathan went to David as an emissary of God to strengthen him in the truth of God. Look at verse 17. Look at what Jonathan said when he reached him. Jonathan said to him, "Do not be afraid, because the hand of Saul my father will not find you, and you will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you, and Saul my father knows that also." When we consider there Jonathan's words to David, we see three components of comfort that he is offering to his best friend. Three components of comfort. First of all, he encouraged him not to be given over to fear. Again, throughout the pages of Scripture, over and over again, we see God saying, "Fear not." We even hear it from the lips of Jesus to his disciples at a couple different occasions. Brothers and sisters, if we know that God is sovereign, if we know that God is faithful to his word, if we know that God is always good to his people, and we do know all three of those things, then we can rest knowing that we never need to be afraid of anyone. As David himself would write later in Psalm 27, verse 1, and following, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers come upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp about me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident." So many times we can get in those moments where we are afraid. You know, when Lisa and I experienced our first miscarriage, we dealt with fear whether or not we'd ever be able to have children. There were times in growing up where I was afraid that we wouldn't have enough to eat. I look around this room and I know most all of you have the privilege of being part of your life and knowing your testimonies and your struggles. I know there are times when we in this room have been afraid during our marriages, afraid for our children and our parenting. We've been afraid because of a job loss and potential economic ruin. We walked, all of us, through so many different fears. We need friends like Jonathan who remind us to fear not, to not be overcome by dread. Why? Because God is in control. The second thing that Jonathan did for David is he reminded him of the truth of God. God did not instruct Samuel to anoint David as king of Israel just so he could be slaughtered in the wilderness before ever ascending the throne. God would not personally be directing David just to see him killed by Saul in the wilderness. The fact of the matter was that Saul was never even going to lay a hand on David. David would be king of Israel. And as Jonathan says here, even Saul, deep down in his own heart, he knew that David was going to be king, which is why his anger was consuming him. And you know what? These were things that David knew too. David already knew these things, but he needed to hear them again. He needed the voice of someone whom he trusted and loved to help him remember the very promise of God. And brothers and sisters, that's another way that we encourage one another. Not only do we remind one another that we have nothing to be afraid of, that God is sovereign and He is good and He is in control, but we also remind one another of the promises of God. God always keeps His word. His word will never fail. And when we are at our lowest, when we are struggling with doubt, when we are struggling with depression, when we are in that deep place of discouragement, that's when we need people who love us to come alongside us to impart to us this very word of life. Again, as the psalmist says in Psalm 112, verses 6 through 7, the righteous will be remembered forever. He will not fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. We all need that word of encouragement to look back to the promises of God, to preach that word to ourselves, rather than listening to the voice of our flesh. And that takes us to the third thing that Jonathan did for David. Jonathan gave David a picture of hope. He gave David a picture of hope. Jonathan said, "You will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you." And just think in that moment how David could envision that. He would one day be on the throne in the position of leading the whole nation, serving the people in righteousness, carrying out the judgments of God with loyal Jonathan right there at his side as his friend and advisor. The dank caves, the forest hideouts, the sweaty, snoring men lying on the ground around him, all that would soon be just a memory. Jonathan's words reminded David that this was just a season. It was just a season. And that because of the promises of God, joy awaited him on the horizon. And on the basis of that hope, David could take heart now. What is interesting here is Jonathan himself obviously hoped he would be at David's side. But this is actually the last recorded meeting of these two best friends. Still, it was a great encouragement for David to think of this, to think of what was awaiting him when this time of being on the run was over. Once again, brothers and sisters, this is a ministry we have to one another. As we remind one another of the truth of God, as we reestablish one another in the promises of God, we can also direct one another to our hope. And our hope is nothing in this world. Our hope is not in a large retirement account. Our hope is not in a bigger home. Our hope is not in more things. Our hope, brothers and sisters, is wholly intangible in this world. Because our hope is spiritual. Our hope is the riches of glory at the right hand of God forevermore. Our hope, our ultimate desire and hope, is being in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ Himself in glory at the wedding feast of the Lamb. Afterwards, in verse 18, we see that the two men reaffirmed their covenant with one another, and Jonathan returned to his home. And again, this is a picture of Psalm 33, verse 22. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in you. As we think about Jonathan's ministry to David here, brothers and sisters, there are two things that we should glean from this point this morning. First is how we should endeavor to take a Godward perspective of our trials. And listen, I don't want to belittle the fact that there are times you're going to be bearing burdens in life that bring you to the very end of yourself. In fact, they take you further than the end of yourself, where you thought it was. We can get so low in our circumstances that we are overwhelmed and unable to see anything except the problem that is right before us that won't seem to go away. And yet, even there, we need to understand we are not alone. We need to take a Godward perspective of our trials. I'm sure many of you, like me, have probably been through a corn maze, right? You know, they always have those in the fall at fall festivals. And there's a story told once of a brother and sister who got, you know, stuck in a corn maze. They just couldn't find their way out. Thankfully, this corn maze had a tower right in the middle of it. They built a tower that was like a deck that was up about 10 feet. And if you could make your way to that tower, you could climb the ladder and get up in the tower. Well, this brother and sister had a great idea. They both, you know, this happened recently. They both had cell phones. And so one of them, the sister, she went up in the tower, got on her cell phone to her brother, and she literally was able to stand up there and tell him, okay, take a right here, take a left there, go straight. And she was able to direct him. She had perspective to give her brother as to how to get out. Sometimes we need that perspective. Often we need that perspective. And you know where it comes from? Here. This is our tower that gives us the vantage point of eternity. The Word of God is what sets our hind feet on high places, if you will, so that we can see our trials for what they really are, so that we can understand nothing comes upon the children of God that has not first passed through the sovereign hand of God. It is Christ, brothers and sisters, who helps us to see clearly, and it is Christ who brings us comfort and peace in ways that we could have never anticipated. As God says to his people in Isaiah 42, verse 16, I will lead the blind by a way they do not know, in paths they do not know. I will guide them. I will make darkness into light before them and rugged places into plains. These are the things I will do, and I will not leave them undone. So this text reminds us first how we're to endeavor to take a Godward perspective of our trials. But second, and I've kind of emphasized this already, but I want to hit it one more time. We have here a roadmap of how we are to comfort and encourage one another in our times of need. Every single believer in Christ is by God's design an instrument in His hand to minister His truth in this world. Specifically within the body of Christ, we are to speak truth into the lives and hearts of fellow children of God. And we're to do that by following the same pattern. Number one, do what Jonathan did. Go out to the downtrodden with compassion. You know, so many times in the life of church, and there are some of you here that have even felt this, so many times in the life of church, someone just stops coming. And maybe they've had a trial in life. Maybe they've gotten sick for a while. Maybe they're just out of town. But they wonder, why hasn't anyone from my church contacted me? Why hasn't anyone loved me enough to ask where I am? That's why, brothers and sisters, when we're here, we're not made just to be spiritual navel gazers. We're not here just to focus on ourselves. We're part of a body. And I guarantee if you woke up one Sunday morning and your pancreas didn't show up to work, you'd be wondering where they were, all right? When part of the body is missing, it is the body that should reach out and respond in love. Like Jonathan, go out to the downtrodden with compassion. Number two, remind them lovingly of the promises of God. We should be always encouraging one another with the truth of Scripture. Because you know what? My words are nothing. My words are fleeting. My words go about 8 feet, 10 feet, well, in this case, maybe about 50 feet from my mouth. Okay? But my words only go so far, and then they are heard no more. The word of our Lord abides forever. So we should encourage one another with the truth, with the word of God. Number three, we should direct one another's thoughts to our hope. And our hope is Christ. Our hope is not the perfect job. Our hope is not the perfect relationship. Our hope is not the perfect child. Our hope is not the perfect retirement account. Our hope is not really in anything here. Our hope is Christ. I know how we need this ministry to one another in the church. Ralph Davis, one commentary I'm using for this series, he said it so well. He said, encouragement from God for the people of God comes from the Word of God. And it gives us the hope of God. Remember the words of 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Let us, brothers and sisters, encourage one another to have our hope set on that which is eternal. That takes me to my second major point in the text this morning. The report to the forsaken king. The report to the forsaken king. As we pick up with verse 19, the men of Ziph travel up from the land of Judah to Gibeah to tell Saul about David. Look at verse 19 there in your text. Is David not hiding with us in the strongholds of Horish on the hill of Hakilah, which is on the south of Jeshimon? Now then, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to do so, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand. You know, this is very strange, isn't it, when we stop and think about it? This passage does not tell us why the men of Judah would turn on one of their own men, especially a man who also happened to be the hero of Israel over Goliath and the Philistines. I mean, it's not like the Ziphites were under threat from King Saul, were they? It's not like Saul was standing outside the gates of Ziph threatening to kill them all. They left Ziph and traveled all the way to Gibeah to tell their tale to Saul. Why? I think the best guess we have here is that these men were simply shrewd. They knew what happened at Nob. Perhaps they thought it was just a matter of time before Saul continued the massacre of cities down in Judah because David was hiding in the region. And so they preemptively wanted to ingratiate themselves to Saul. In fact, if you look at the language of verse 20, it makes it clear that they're practically begging him. They are pandering to his false sense of victimhood. They stand ready to deliver to him the very desire of his soul. Well, how did Saul receive this report? Look at verse 21. He was all too happy. He responds to them, "May you be blessed of the Lord, for you have had compassion on me." Stop and think about that for a second. Saul is a mass murderer invoking the name of Yahweh to bless men that are helping him continue his murderous exploits. Saul is continuing in his sin of blasphemy as a type of Antichrist. But before Saul sets off again with more than 1,000 troops, he wants to be sure of where he's going and what he's doing. So in verses 22 through 24, he instructs the men of Ziph to go and make careful search and investigation. He knows David is very cunning, and so he wants them to scope out all of his hiding places and then send him another report. And when they know for sure where he is, then he will go down with them and search him out. And so the men of Ziph went dutifully on their way, happy with themselves for securing the good graces of Saul. Brothers and sisters, if we consider the men of Ziph, we see a picture of what happens when we walk by fear instead of faith. If we look at the men of Ziph, we see a picture of what happens when men walk by fear instead of faith. First of all, when you walk by fear instead of faith, your anxiety, your worry, your fear will lead you to try to take control of matters yourself instead of resting in the good sovereignty of God. Your fear and your anxiety and your worry will lead you to try to take control of your circumstances yourself instead of resting in the good sovereignty of God. Secondly, when you are given over to fear, you imagine the worst possible outcomes and you justify taking sinful courses of action in order to avoid those outcomes. You imagine, when you're given over to fear, you imagine the worst possible outcomes and then you justify taking sinful courses of action in order to avoid those outcomes. Thirdly, when you are ruled by fear, you pander to men of earthly power instead of trusting your Father in heaven who holds all power. You pander to men of earthly power instead of trusting your Father in heaven who holds all power. Fourthly, when you are ruled by fear, you end up in the service of someone or something that could still potentially lead to your harm or ruin. Now the men of Ziph, they are doing Saul's bidding. So when you are ruled by fear, you end up in the service of someone or something that could still potentially lead to your harm or ruin. And fifthly, finally, if you are ruled by fear, your actions and decisions can end up hurting others, even members of your own tribe and family. You might even end up betraying the Lord's anointed, which is exactly what the men of Ziph were doing. They were betraying the Lord's anointed. That brings us, brothers and sisters, to the other aspect of what we learn here. In our previous point, we looked at how to comfort and encourage one another. But at the same time, we want to make sure that we're not ever enabling someone else's sinful behavior or pandering to their sin in the name of self-preservation. You see, our compassion and our mercy and our encouragement must always, always be grounded in the truth and communicate the truth. Because enabling someone in their sin harms the body of Christ. It doesn't help it. Sometimes we're tempted to take what we think is the way of peace, which is just to stand back and let it go and let someone be given over to their sin. And we even have polite Christian platitudes that we say along the way. We see brothers or sisters who have placed themselves actively on the path of destruction. And we say trite things to one another like, oh, we need to pray for them. Brothers and sisters, it's not godly to watch those you love destroy themselves. That is not a way of peace. Enabling sin harms the body of Christ. Sharing the truth in love builds it up. And so, I know, I hear this so often, and listen, as a pastor, I feel this myself. So many of us would say, I just hate confrontation. It gets me all wadded up inside, and I get anxious, and it's so hard. And if anything, that's just to show you how badly you need the strength of Christ to do what is biblical. And understand me here. We need to be a people marked by grace. This doesn't mean we're to be, you know, we're kind of to be morality police in one another's lives. We always need to act with grace. But when we see someone making shipwreck of their lives, we need to be ready, prepared to lovingly confront them, to go out to them, to bring them the Word of God in love, in humility, and to plead with them. Fear is once again our enemy here. Fear of confrontation, fear of consequences. But God calls us to this ministry and He will strengthen us for it. Remember the words of Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. I'm going to say that last verse again and listen carefully to this. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. What's the law of Christ that he's referring to there? The command to love one another. Remember, what are the two greatest commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And secondly, love your neighbor as yourself. We fulfill the law of Christ, which is a command to love, by bearing one another's burdens. Brothers and sisters, this is a ministry that God has called us to, and it's for the health of the body of Christ. And if it is done in love and compassion and humility, it springs forth in a blossom that fills the entire church with a fragrance of selflessness, with a fragrance of Christ. And young people, as I have you all sitting in one place this morning, y'all know what? It starts with you. I mean, y'all are the future of the church. That's why Pastor Reed stands before you week after week. Your Sunday school teachers, your leaders, they stand before you week after week and they teach you not only the Word of God, but they're teaching you to wield it with compassion. I mean, y'all just had a whole weekend together, right? You had time to visit, you had time to have fun, you had time to be in one another's lives. But do you know one another well enough to extend this kind of caring concern? Because I guarantee y'all know, y'all have a good picture of what's going on in one another's lives and families. Are you dying to yourself to minister God's word to one another? Are you listening? Are you showing compassion? Are you being merciful? That is God's desire for all of you, for all of us. That takes me to the third and final thing we see in our text this morning. The rescue at the rock of escape. The rescue at the rock of escape. When we pick up with verse 24, meanwhile, David has moved on to the wilderness of Maon, which is about 5 miles south of Ziph. When he heard that Saul and his men were coming, he went to the rock, which was likely an elevated outcropping of rock that would allow him a tactical advantage of the high ground if he needed it. Undoubtedly, the men of Ziph carried this report to Saul, and when Saul heard about it, he brought his troops and he pursued David there. And what happens next is an incredibly suspenseful scene. I mean, if we were detailing this out in a novel or watching this unfold like in an action movie before us, we can just imagine the suspense. Look at verse 26. Saul went on one side of the mountain and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were surrounding David and his men to seize them. And there's so many interesting things here. First of all, if David and his men had the high ground, they could have easily fended off a numerically superior force. So this is where we have to remember, though, that David was not going to raise his hand against Saul. David still respected the fact that God was the one who made Saul the first king of Israel, and God was therefore the one who was going to have to remove him according to his own purposes and timing. And so David, instead of using his tactical advantage, he hurried to get away from Saul. Well, Saul obviously took advantage of that, and he tried to surround David and his men. Saul might have sent his men all around the base of the mountain there. And his goal was to fold them in and seize them. And we can picture that in our minds. hear David and his men trying to flee down the opposite side of the mountain to get away. They're now in the midst of being surrounded by Saul's hostile forces coming at them from both sides. David's men are telling him that Saul's men are almost upon him. They're going to be fighting a battle on both fronts. The men of David are probably readying themselves to be slaughtered. Tensions are high. Prayers are being offered. And then David and his men hear the horn of retreat sound from the men of Saul. You hear the sound of retreat, a call to retreat. And I'm like, what's going on here? What happened? Look at verse 27. But a messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid on the land." So Saul returned from pursuing David and went to meet the Philistines. And therefore they called that place the Rock of Escape. In a most amazing development, the Philistines become a source of salvation to David and his men. And that's something, that's a theme we're going to see repeated in the coming chapters. You see, with Saul and a major portion of his forces distracted by the pursuit of David, the Philistines make a raid on the land, perhaps even in retaliation for the defeat they suffered at Keilah. Imagine that. Imagine if the Philistine vengeance, a Philistine sense of vengeance, what if that is what ended up leading to the salvation of the very man who inflicted such a great slaughter upon them? I don't know about you, but I see the hand of God's providence all over that, don't you? That the Philistines, as an act of vengeance for what happened to them at the hand of David at Keilah, they attack Israel again. They attack Judah again. And their attack ends up saving the very man who slaughtered them at Keilah. Well, verse 28, it says, "So Saul returned from pursuing David and went to meet the Philistines. And therefore they called that place the Rock of Escape." Saul, it seems, still had some sense of responsibility to his people. He probably also realized that if he allowed more Israelite cities to fall to the Philistines while he was on his own personal death quest for David, that if that happened, his own people might actively turn against him. And so he left his pursuit of David to go and fight his pagan foes. The place was therefore called the Rock of Escape. More literally in Hebrew, it means the Rock of Parting. In verse 29, we see that from there, David went on to the rocky region of En-Gedi, on the western side of the Dead Sea, where there were plenty of places to hide and continual fresh springs of water. Brothers and sisters, what we see here is yet another, as I already said, it's another evidence of God's providence that invited the trust of David. And with that, I want you to turn with me quickly over to Psalm 54. Pastor Cole read this for us earlier, but I want us to turn to it again. Look at Psalm 54. Psalm 54. We already noted how this is a maskil of David when the Ziphites made the report to King Saul. Look there with me at verse 1. David says, "Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your power. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth." And so once again, David's response in crisis is to cry out to the Lord, to trust himself to the Lord. He knows he's not a perfect man, but he does know he is a man who is innocent of what Saul is accusing him of. And so he pleads his case to the Lord Almighty. Verse 3, "For strangers have risen against me, and violent men have sought my life. Why have the men of Ziph done this to him? Why do Saul and his fellow Benjamites pursue David so relentlessly?" It says there in verse 3, "They have not set God before them." All these men who are involved in this, their eyes aren't on God. They're men driven by fear and the earthly quest for power. David continues, verse 4, "Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul. He will recompense the evil to my foes. Destroy them in your faithfulness. And this, whenever we see David praying for the destruction of his enemies, this is what's referred to as imprecatory psalms. It means he is literally trusting himself to the Lord, and he is praying for the judgment of God to fall down on those who are not only his enemies, but God's enemies. That's key. He's praying for the judgment of God upon the enemies of God, and that's what's known as an imprecatory psalm. Verse 6, willingly I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. David knows that whatever happens, he will give thanks and praise and trust in the Lord his God. Why? For he has delivered me from all trouble, and my eye has looked with satisfaction upon my enemies. David was vindicated. And this is interesting and important, because we do want to understand, if God had willed it, God could have allowed Saul and his forces to surround David and slaughter them all there in the wilderness of Maon. And that place would not have been called a rock of escape. It would have been called a rock of destruction. But God, who is always true to his promises, God in his sovereignty, can even incite the Philistines to be instruments of his will in protecting his anointed. As I read over this several times this week, brothers and sisters, this psalm, I could not help but also liken this to what God did for Israel when he led them out of Egypt to the Red Sea. You remember when God led the people of Israel out of Egypt with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night? If you remember when I preached through Exodus, really God had them meandering all over the Sinai Peninsula. I mean, he had them meandering all around over there. And it looked like they were confused. And Pharaoh, as he came to his senses after the plagues, he thought to himself, look, Israel doesn't even know where they're going or what they're doing. We're going to go and crush them now. And so Pharaoh loads up all his chariots, his horsemen, his armies, and they rush after the Israelites in battle. And God leads his people where? Right to the edge of the ocean, the Red Sea. And the people of Israel start crying out to God, oh God, why did you lead us here? You should have left us in Egypt. We would have been better off as slaves. And in Exodus 14, verse 13, Moses said to the people, does this sound familiar? Moses said to the people, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you this day. For the Egyptians that you see today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. And then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. As for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. As for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and horsemen. How are Pharaoh and his chariots and horsemen going to bring honor to the Lord? By dying. By dying at the hand of God at the bottom of the Red Sea. Brothers and sisters, this reminds us that whether we live or we die, we are the Lord's. Whether we live or we die, we are the Lord's. Christ is our greatest comfort and hope, and he can never be taken from us. You remember Paul's words? I mean, Paul is in prison with Rome as he's writing the letter to the Philippians. And you remember what he says in Philippians 1:21, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's our comfort. We normally don't think of death as something that's comforting, right? But that is our comfort. That's the perspective that we are to embody ourselves. And so two things. Christ is our rock of escape. As you hear my voice this morning, are you protected by that rock of escape? You say, Pastor Sean, what do I need to escape? You need to escape the wrath to come. Because you see, apart from Jesus Christ, apart from believing in Him as the one and only Savior of mankind, you are a child of wrath. It is just a matter of time before you stand before the judgment seat of Almighty God and you hear the words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So the call of the gospel is going out to you today. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Him. Is Christ your rock of escape? Do you trust in Him as your Savior and Lord? If not, today the invitation is open to you. Turn, repent of your sins, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Secondly, precious children of God, rest in God's sovereignty. Rest in God's sovereignty. God may not take away your trial, but you will never, ever be alone in your trial. He will yet cause you to prevail. He will. Psalm 32, verse 10. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. No child of God, that whatever you are facing, you are blanketed, you are held in the loving kindness of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us go before Him in prayer. Father God, we thank You and we praise You for Your faithfulness to us. So many rich words to us here today, God. Words that remind us of the ministry that we have to one another, of the perspective of the Word that is given to us to guide and comfort us, of Your tender care towards all those who call upon You. You are indeed a great God and Father. You have given us Yourself in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son. May we trust in You, rest in You, and love You with all that we are. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.